For the third year in a row, according to a November report issued by the Centers for Disease Control, Americans' life expectancy has dropped. And the last time it happened 3 years in a row that life expectancy in America dropped was back in 1915 to 1918, when we were just entering World War I. And the other thing was the outbreak of the Spanish flu pandemic, which killed 675,000 Americans. So those were significant factors. You say, well, what's going on in America today that has led to this shortening of life expectancy? There's no vast war like there was in World War I, nor is there any pandemic such as the Spanish flu behind the drop in life expectancy. And so the threats are not these external threats you might expect. Instead, the biggest factors leading to the drop in life expectancy among Americans today over the last 3 years are two: drug overdoses and suicides. That's right. Drug overdoses and suicides have reached such a high level that it's actually reduced the overall life expectancy in America. 2017, more than 70,000 Americans died from drug overdoses, and approximately 45,000 took their own lives. These deaths, along with the attendant alcohol-related deaths in our country, have been dubbed by researchers Ann Case and Angus Deaton. They're calling these deaths of despair. Deaths of despair. Case and Deaton believe, they claim that this is largely due to economic circumstances in our country resulting from diminished job prospects and personal disappointments. Case pointed out, your family life has fallen apart. You don't know your kids anymore, and the things you've expected when you started out your life just haven't happened at all. And as a result, they say, people, often men, it seems more than women, turn to alcohol and drugs to ease the pain, and quite a number also take their own lives. Now, certainly Case and Deaton do have a point, but it's only a partial explanation of what's happening in our land, because it does not explain the 30% rise in suicides among 15 to 24-year-olds. 30% rise going on there. These are not people who've experienced great life disappointments at that young age and economic difficulties, no. Nor does material deprivation enter into this factor, because when they look at who is committing suicide, it's not a high rate among African Americans and Hispanics. It's rather white Americans by and large, an average not on the poor side of things. Something is going on in America, and I think that something is despair. That's right, despair. What is the source of that despair? Well, the scripture exhorts us very clearly that the opposite of despair is hope. But what if you place your hope in something that ultimately proves to be elusive, something that does not measure up? You could say that Americans have put their hope in the wrong things, and the result is they're despairing. And that's not only those who are killing themselves. That's perhaps the most extreme example, deliberately or indirectly, people drugging themselves or alcoholing themselves to death. Those are just the most vulnerable victims of a worldview that says this world is all there is. And you could spend all your time and energy and money pursuing the things that this world says are important, but the words of the prophet Isaiah are very true. We're spending money on that which is not bread, working for that which does not ultimately satisfy, leaving people empty. Now, the disappointment of those who take their lives obviously is most keenly felt, but it's a physical pain and despair that actually is rooted in a spiritual death. You see, our culture tells us that we're going to find satisfaction focusing on ourself and our stuff. And God's word says the opposite. I've printed it, or Proverbs 8 right there in your bulletin, that the word of God says, he that sins against me, and in the context of Proverbs 8, sins against God's wisdom, sins against God's word, God's law. He that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And indeed, that's what the culture of despair is. It's the culture of death, and we live in a culture that has embraced that death by rejecting God's word and God's law, whether it's the murder of 60 million innocent babies in their mother's womb, or the indiscriminate and uncalled for wars across the globe, or the agenda of the elite in our culture, who say that the goal is to eliminate 7 billion people from the planet. They've declared that to be the goal. These who spurn God's wisdom and reject God's word are the ones who plunge us into a culture of despair and of death. And it's a law of the universe. God has established this law. He that sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all those who hate me love death. Well, the word of God has an antidote to this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. The word of God has an answer to this culture of death in which we live. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 1. It begins, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." So the answer to the deepest human need is reconciliation with God. And that reconciliation can only take place when a perfect high priest represents us before God. A perfect high priest offers the sacrifices necessary to cleanse us and purge us from sin. So we need a high priest who can do this work described here and offer to God perfect sacrifices for our sins. And this perfect high priest, of course, has to be human. He must be able to be human to have compassion on the people he represents before God. He must be one that knows our weaknesses, having walked a mile, so to speak, in our shoes in this world. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he came into this world, when he became fully man, yet fully God. He walked in our shoes. He knows what it is to live in this world, the temptations and the trials and the suffering, the pain, and even the sorrow. S.D. Gordon wrote of a devout Christian mother who years ago was working on teaching her daughter lessons of faith and of trust in God, especially telling her that she never needed to fear rather than be afraid, rather recognize that God is with her at all times in life. God is always near. One summer evening, as she was putting her daughter to bed and praying their prayers and tucking her in, she turned out the light and went downstairs. About that time, a tremendous electrical storm rolled in from the west, and thunder and lightning reverberating through the house, and suddenly there was a blinding flash accompanied by a loud clap of thunder right near the house. And when the echoes had died away, Mom could hear her daughter upstairs. "Mama, Mama, come and get me." She climbed back up to her daughter's room, and there was her little girl in tears and trembling and shaking. And she soothed her somewhat and thought, you know, this would be an important time to teach another spiritual lesson to my daughter. And she said to her daughter, "You know, haven't I taught you many times that you need never be afraid? God is always near. He will not leave us nor forsake us, and he will not allow us to be harmed." The little one put her arms around her mother's neck and said, "Yes, Mama, I know that God is always near. But when lightning and thunder are so awful, I want someone near me what's got skin on them." And that's exactly what we need. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was, someone who in human flesh could relate to us where we are, where we struggle, where we are tempted and tried, and where we sorrow and grieve. And that's what God made in Jesus Christ when he became man and fully God, who can have compassion upon us in our lost condition. And indeed, we were lost in a way that is awful to contemplate. Think of our lost condition before Christ came as our Savior. We were helpless and we were hopeless. We were without hope. We were without peace. We were without joy. We lived a godless life, and we lived a life deceived, a life that was defiled and despoiled. We were slaves of sin. We were damned, and we were doomed by our sins. And this is the life of anyone who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life characterized by spiritual uncertainty. They don't know what's going to happen, of ignorance of God's truth, of superstition, believing things to be true that are actually lies of the enemy, living a life of idolatry and selfishness, of cruelty and unchastity, of impurity and deceit. Jesus had compassion upon us in that lost condition. He came into this world to complete the work that God gave him as our high priest. And you see, the culture of death and despair results from rejecting God's law, rejecting the perfect path of righteousness that God has established. Look back there in Hebrews chapter 5. Because notice what it says, that these people in verse 2 are ignorant. They're ignorant of what? They're ignorant of God's law and ignorant of God's truth. And it says they're out of the way. What way? The way of righteousness, the straight and narrow path to heaven. They've walked off the narrow path and they're down on the crooked way and the depraved way rather than the way of obedience and the way of righteousness. They have gone astray from God's path and they've become rebels against God, living their lives in disobedience to Him. Well, the human high priest, Jesus Christ, did not have to offer any sacrifice for his own sin. Now, all the other human priests from Aaron on, they all had to offer sacrifices for their sin, but Jesus Christ was the only sinless Lamb of God, and he therefore had no sins but for which he had to offer sacrifice. Now, let's pick it up at Hebrews 5 and look at verse 4. And no man taketh this honor, that is of being a high priest, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself, but to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, that is God the Father said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this position of high priest is one of the most noble and one of the most honorable positions that any human can obtain. More honorable than someone who is a great king or someone who is a very wealthy merchant? No, this position of high priest is the highest honor a human being can possess. But it's not one that you can earn. It's not one that you can choose. It's not one you can fight for or purchase. It has to be selected. You have to be selected for that role. And God is the one who chooses that high priest. Therefore, it's free from any human manipulation regarding who is appointed. And we see here in Hebrews, the statement is clear that God the Father is appointing Jesus Christ to be the ultimate high priest. This was a choice made by God the Father. And the selection here is actually a quotation of two Psalms regarding Jesus Christ being selected as the ultimate high priest. Let's look at the first Psalm, Psalm 2, and see the context of verse 7 in Psalm 2 that Hebrews is quoting. Because when we understand the context, we understand what God is doing in appointing His Son, anointing His Son in the incarnation. It's because the context here of Psalm 2 speaks of mankind's rebellion against God and His holy law. Look at verse 1, Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I'll pause right there. The rulers of this world think they have a better idea about what makes the good life than the Word of God, than the law of God. So they want to take the law of God and throw it off, break its bands, cut the cords, so to speak. And so when God's Word defines marriage and it says it's only between a man and a woman, they want to redefine it. They want to throw out God's standard. And this is indeed what the rulers of the world have done throughout history. But notice God's response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And notice what God does then. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And so God's answer to the rebels of this world who throw out his law and say, his law doesn't apply anymore. We don't have to obey it. God's answer is to establish his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his holy hill of Zion to rule a kingdom in which all those who are rebels will be punished and even destroyed. And notice what he says to the son who he has declared to be the Lord of all. Ask of me, he says to his son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the nations, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the father's answer to the rebellion of this world and the riot of this world is to appoint Jesus Christ, his son, as king over the universe. And notice what verse 9 says that the son will do. The son will do this. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So like a clay pot hit by an iron rod be shattered. That's what will happen to the kingdoms of this world. Shattered in pieces. And the psalmist then instructs us to say, be wise. Now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so the context of Jesus Christ being ordained as the high priest quoted here in Psalm 2 is clearly that God has established him to put down the rebellion that is here on planet Earth against his rule and his righteous reign. Now the second psalm that is quoted is Psalm 110. If you turn to Psalm 110, and again, this is one of the most famous psalms because it is quoted more in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 and verse 1, referring to the ordination of Jesus Christ as the high priest of God. And again, it's important for us to note the overall context of this psalm. Look what it says. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So the whole psalm is dealing again with this whole theme of rebellion and the ultimate conquest by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the kingdoms of this world and over Satan himself, and his rule over this earth is going to be crushed. It's going to be defeated. The enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be utterly vanquished. And by their defeat, they will become so subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ that they're described as being his footstool, what he places his foot upon. This is a prophecy that God the Father has spoken. God the Father has declared it. And therefore, it is an event that we can be absolutely certain will come to pass. God himself will bring it to pass. He himself will make and is currently today making the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ the footstool of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we ought to turn to this psalm, Psalm 110. Whenever we become discouraged about what's happening in the world around us, when it seems like Satan and his kingdom gain a victory here or gain another skirmish there, when we become discouraged about the state of affairs in this world, we ought to look back to this and say, no, we know what God the Father is doing, making every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ his footstool Jesus will ultimately rule over all of these enemies. And Scripture tells us that we, His saints, will rule with Him in this world. Look at verse 5. The wrath of God through Christ is going to strike down the kings of the earth. There will be corpses upon corpses, as verse 6 illustrates for us. But notice verse 4, which is the verse quoted by the writer of Hebrews. The culmination of it all is that Jesus will be this powerful and mighty warrior of God, because the God the Father has chosen him and anointed him to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that question comes, what is Melchizedek? What is that order of Melchizedek? Turn, if you would, to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 records what took place in the life of Abraham. His nephew Lot, if you'll recall, was choosing to live in Sodom. Not a very wise choice on his part. And anyway, there was a battle that took place between the king of Sodom and several other kings, and Sodom was defeated, and Lot and his family were taken captive, and all their possessions were taken captive, and God led Abraham to gather his servants together and go to battle against these kings that had just won the victory. And Abraham and his forces defeated those kings who had taken Lot captive, releasing captive Lot and all the other captives. And when Abraham had won this great victory, there was a great deal of spoil that he divided among his men. But before he divided it, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Notice what it says here in verse 18. This is Genesis 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's the Hebrew word shalom for peace, the king of peace, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Let's pause there and think about that for a moment. Bread and wine. That seems similar to something else we have in Scripture. Yes, the Lord's Supper. Okay, so there's a connection here. So he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him tithes of all. I believe this, as we study this passage, and we're going to look further at this passage because it's spoken of again in chapter 6 of Hebrews as well as in chapter 7 of Hebrews, but I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that the angel of the Lord referred to repeatedly throughout the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but I believe this as well is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham acknowledges the greatness of Melchizedek. And we're told by Hebrews that Jesus Christ is of this order of Melchizedek, different than the priestly order of Aaron and the descendants of Aaron that were the high priests in the times of Israel. Here is a high priest who is actually greater than the priesthood of Israel, with Aaron as the first of those priests. Jesus is of this order of priesthood, greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Now let's go back and look at Hebrews, because it speaks of Jesus as our high priest in his life, that is in his flesh, while he was here on earth, agonizing in prayer and struggling greatly in prayer, in passion prayer that he offered up. And where do we find that in the life of Jesus Christ? Very clearly when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me turn to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, we have one gospel's description of that wrestling, the great wrestling that Jesus encountered in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal and arrest. Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out, that is out of the city of Jerusalem, and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." That is the cross that he knew he was facing that very day. "Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Jesus agonized in prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane more deeply than at any other point in his life. And the agony was so great that he sweat great drops of blood. The medical community acknowledges that this can and does happen, rarely, but it does, where a person under such stress and such strain and such agony, the small blood vessels around the sweat glands break and the blood flows into the sweat glands and the person actually sweats blood. It's called hematidrosis, a very rare condition, but it has been recorded. Leonardo da Vinci is one example, describing a soldier before battle actually sweating blood in his intense anguish. Jesus was under the intense and extreme stress and anguish as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And what was the Father's answer? No, the cross is what you must go to. And Jesus, Scripture tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He understands what agony, what pain, what grief and sorrow truly are. Even if our particular sorrow and grief may be different than what he suffered the sorrow and grief greater than anything we have experienced. You know, sometimes when someone's going through great grief, there's almost nothing that you can do or nothing you can say that necessarily will help them. Perhaps there's something you can do. I'm reminded of Queen Victoria, who lost one of her children shortly after birth. And she heard shortly after that of a common laborer's wife who lost her baby after birth as well. Having experienced that deep sorrow herself, she felt moved with compassion to go and sympathize with this woman. She called on the bereaved woman at her home one day and spent some time with her. And after she left, all the neighbors came by and wanted to know, what did the queen say to you? Well, what did she tell you? What were her words? And the neighbor replied, she said nothing. That's right. She simply put her hands on mine and we sat and wept silently together. Jesus Christ can understand all of our griefs and our sorrows because he has suffered greater than those sorrows as our high priest. And at the end of this tremendous struggle here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, not my will, Father, but thine be done, which he knows means going to the cross and the torment and suffering that that will involve. In the end of the struggle, in the end of the agony, he yields himself completely to the Father and to the Father's will, which he knows will involve great pain and suffering as he goes to the cross. And yet he goes willingly, knowing this is what the Father desires and wills. Now the astonishing thing, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5, is Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that it was as a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus was sinless before he came into this world. He was perfect before he came into this world. What did he have to learn? It says he had to learn through suffering, being made perfect in suffering, because he had come into this world as man, and as man experienced all of our sorrows, all of our pain, all of our suffering, just as the Father directed, just as the Father authorized. Notice it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so all the pain, all the sorrow, all the sickness, and ultimately even his death by crucifixion was part of the Father's plan of education for his son. He was learning obedience in the midst of this suffering. Do you know that God has that same school of education open to you and I? He's opened that same school of obedience in suffering for us as well. And he can, if we are willing, he can teach us to learn obedience by the things that we suffer in this world. Jesus was made perfect through that education in the school of suffering. And so we, if we allow God to do his work in us, we also can be made perfect. In fact, that's part of the reason why we're still here on earth. You see, once we come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you might think the Lord just takes us home immediately. No, one of his purposes for us here is that he's still working on us. He's still working us as we walk through the halls of his great educational institution that is the School of Suffering. Now, tuition in the School of Suffering is rather steep, if you've experienced it. But the graduation is glorious beyond any comparison. I think C.S. Lewis is right when he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. You see, it's in that suffering that Jesus learned important lessons. And so it is with us. He was perfected by his sufferings to be our high priest, because without those sufferings, he could not have been our perfect high priest. Now he can be our compassionate high priest because he understands our suffering. He knows intimately our sorrows and our griefs in this world that he could not have known any other way. He has a feeling for our pains and for our agony, for our sorrows. You see, the result of his suffering brought us eternal salvation. Imagine had Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, I know what your will is, Father. It's the cross. I'm going to choose differently. I'm not going to the cross. That would have meant our eternal salvation could never have been purchased. And the thing that we see in the pattern of the life of Jesus, his suffering brought great salvation ministry to us. And so it's true for us that our suffering, God can use our suffering, what we go through, to help others. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul states this very plainly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, inspired by God, verse 3, backing up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation aboundeth in Christ. And so when we are in any suffering, any sorrow, any pain, any grief, we can and should cry out to Jesus Christ, our compassionate high priest. In fact, back in chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews, we're told, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We should come boldly to God's throne of grace, knowing that Jesus Christ, our compassionate high priest, understands our grief, our sorrow, and our pain. Note what Paul says here, that the God of all comfort comforts us in our tribulation. So Christ Jesus our Lord, having endured the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, and learning obedience through what he suffered, was made perfect in the school of suffering. And he is able to work in us and aid us in that same school of education, the school of suffering. In a sense, Jesus is the alumni, the first alumni from that school of suffering. And he knows what it takes to succeed, to pass successfully every examination, to complete every course in the curriculum of that school. And Jesus wants us to succeed, to finish the course, to keep the faith, and to graduate unto glory. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember that God never wastes any pain that comes into our life. The suffering which he allows in our life is always for a purpose. He has a plan to use it for our own good, our maturation, our becoming more like Christ, as well as to use our suffering to minister to the good of others, just as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 1, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So here's the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cry of despair we hear throughout our land that obviously has actually shortened the life expectancy of Americans, that cry of despair that we hear today in a culture of death that has given up in the way of despair, the Word of God has the answer to that. He that sins against me, that is against God's wisdom, God's Word, wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And that's where our land, having turned out of the clear, honest path of God's word, turned to what is only a path of despair, It's why suicide is now a leading cause of death in America. The answer is to recognize that all those who turn out of God's way, God's path, the law of liberty, walk in the road of death. And when a person recognizes that they are a sinner, having walked out of God's way in disobedience to God's commands, and recognize that their sin brings not only physical death, but eternal spiritual death, and then to come to hear that Jesus Christ has come into this world to die on the cross to save sinners from their way of death, from their sin, that by his death on the cross, he paid the full penalty of what we deserve, what we should have suffered. And those who not only believe what the scripture says about Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, but then receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, come into a living relationship with him. And you, once you make that choice, you immediately become enrolled in God's school of suffering, that school that Jesus graduated from, the school where our Father works by his Holy Spirit to make us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is difficult schooling, no doubt about that. It's through suffering God designs to transform us into what he desires us to be. When we're tempted to despair in this life, we need to remember who's on the throne of the universe. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is it that holds everything in the palm of his hand? It is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the one that has promised us and who can fulfill this promise that all things, how many things? All things work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ who fulfills that promise. Some years ago, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote about a storm that caught a vessel off a very rocky coast, and the storm was pushing that ship towards destruction on the rocks, and that would mean death for the passengers on board that ship. In the midst of the terror, the passengers were instructed not to go out on deck. It was far too dangerous. But one daring man, contrary to those orders, went up on deck and made the dangerous passage to the rear of the ship to the pilot house. And there he saw the man with his hands at the wheel. And he saw him holding his post unwaveringly and inch by inch turning that ship away from the destruction of the rocks out to sea and to safety. As he noticed the pilot at that moment, the pilot noticed him and smiled. And that was all that the passenger needed. He made his way back and down to the other passengers and gave a word of cheer. I have seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled. All is well. Likewise, in this life, if Jesus Christ is the one piloting our life, even when the storms are the worst, even when the suffering and the grief is overwhelming, even when it seems like we're headed for the rocks of destruction, when we see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he smiles. He smiles because he's steering the ship of our life away from the rocks of destruction to bring us salvation. And he knows that those storms sometimes are necessary. They're part of God's education in the school of suffering to accomplish in us the work that he has in us so that we may serve others in this world. Think of the storms that are in your life right now. Can you lift them up to our Lord in prayer? He encourages us to come boldly to his throne of grace. So let us do so. Father in heaven, we thank you for the exhortation of your word, that we can come boldly to your throne of grace. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, understands, having been through the school of suffering, exactly where we're at. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might remain faithful to you in spite of the storms, in spite of any despair or discouragement that might overwhelm us. Father, rather fill us with the hope that looks to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, who will take us through the storm of this life and ultimately bring us home to your blessed presence forever and ever. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.